I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's found on page 959 if you're using the Pew Bible. Now, as we have been looking at this book, we've actually been taking some pretty large chunks at a time. We're going to slow it down tonight. We're going to consider three passages, really. And so we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. When I say spirituality, what comes to mind? Spirituality. I think for many today, it would be something like a person in a yoga pose. Maybe a quarter lotus pose with their hands somewhat clasped together, meditating, right? That's spirituality for many today. And you know what? That's quite popular. It's quite popular today. See, it's true that we live in what many consider a modern period. And that modern period, or modernity, is based on the idea that man can achieve almost anything by applying his rational faculties to life. And with that thought, man has been able to build skyscrapers, airplanes, trains, and automobiles. And we've even developed modern medicine by that very thought. You see, modernity was primarily shaped by the Enlightenment period, an age of reason, beginning in the late 17th century and going down into the 18th century. But it's also true, as historians and sociologists and philosophers will tell you, we've moved into a kind of postmodern period, or maybe a late modern period. And if the modern period was known by its strong bent towards rationality and the scientific practices that came out of it, well, the postmodern or late modern period is shaping up to be quite the opposite. It's shaping up to be very spiritual, a very spiritual period. Now, what I mean by spiritual is people today are becoming more and more anti-intellectual. They base many of their life decisions on their emotions rather than on rationale. That's why moral choices today are considered to be relative. People are much more likely to base their moral choices on their emotions or their desires. And then people even speak today of truth being relative. Now, when it comes to spirituality or religion, people may often say something like, that's very personal to me. That's very personal. And that's kind of cover for, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to be questioned about it. I don't want to have to explain it. And I certainly don't want to have to justify it. It's very personal. It's what I feel deep down in my heart. But beyond that, it's almost impossible for them to explain, and nor do they care to do so. Now, the Christian church hasn't been immune to these changes and shifts in our Western thinking. Even Christians speak of their faith as being very personal. And what they often mean by that is that their Christian faith and its spirituality is more about what goes on inside of them than what happens or what has happened outside, Christ hanging on a cross. And it oftentimes means that Jesus primarily dwells in their heart and not in heaven at the right hand of God. And it means that Christianity is true because they've experienced some kind of experience. Instead of experiencing or seeing truth in God's word. And it means that truth itself is oftentimes more important. The truth that is inside of them is more important than that truth of God. And the danger of Christians thinking this way is that in doing so, they often make Christianity more about themselves than about Christ. And that's similar to what the Corinthian Christians were doing. They were making spirituality about themselves. And so I want to look at this text with you this evening, a text that I would call the prerequisites of spirituality. And I want to look at this text with you by considering three things that Paul brings up: the topic, the problem, and the instruction. The topic, the problem, and the instruction. So let's turn to our first point, shall we? The topic. Paul begins this section with his way of indicating that he is moving on from one topic to a new topic. He opens in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning." If you remember, there were a number of issues that the Corinthian Christians had written Paul about. Beginning back in chapter 7, Paul says, "Concerning the matters about which you have written me." And he goes on to explain his teaching on that particular matter. In chapter 7, the matter was marriage. In chapter 8, the matter was food offered to idols. Here in chapter 12, it's spiritual gifts. And then we'll see in chapter 16, it's the collection for the saints. These were all matters which the church had written to Paul, and Paul will take up these matters and address. Now, although this is a new topic, it certainly relates to what Paul has been speaking of and will continue to speak about. Beginning back in chapter 11, he spoke about the issues related to worship. And the exercise of spiritual gifts certainly falls within that category. This topic of spiritual gifts will occupy Paul from this point all the way down into chapter 14, down through the end, where he will conclude issues of worship. So this section that we consider tonight, this short section of just three verses, is really an intro. It serves as an intro to those three chapters on spiritual gifts. Well, Paul introduces the topic of spiritual gifts here. Now, it's important for us to understand what Paul speaks of here isn't just limited to spiritual gifts. The rendering of the word that Paul uses is really a bit too specific here. The word that he uses translated as spiritual gifts is probably better understood more broadly or more generally as spiritual matters. It can also be translated as spiritual persons or spiritual things. It's kind of like the question that I asked you in the beginning. What comes to mind when I say spirituality? Paul's broadly speaking here of spirituality, spiritual matters. Now, spiritual gifts certainly fall and have a part to play in spiritual matters, and we'll see that for these Corinthian Christians, those spiritual gifts, particularly the gifts of tongues, had a serious negative part to play in the spiritual matters of this church. But at this point, it's important to understand that Paul is speaking more broadly in this intro. He's speaking about spiritual matters or those things or persons who the Corinthian Christians considered to be spiritual. Now, I know that's vague, but Paul's being purposefully vague here. He's purposefully being vague because it was spiritual matters or their spirituality that was a serious issue for this church. It was an issue of confusion for this church. And that's why the church writes to Paul about this matter, as we see Paul saying, considering this. Spiritual gifts were simply a symptom of a greater problem for this church. Much like the problems of dress and hairstyle in the Lord's Supper in the previous chapter, those were basically an opportunity for this church to express their divisiveness, their self-centeredness, and their unwillingness to submit to the authority of God over them. At this point, the gifts of the Spirit were an opportunity for this church to express their own individual ideas and thoughts about spirituality. And so it's spirituality that Paul addresses in this intro. The Corinthian church had a particular view of what real spirituality should look like. And it was a view that was shaping their practices of the gifts of the Spirit. And so Paul says in verse 1, he does not want them to be uninformed. You see, there is a true spirituality. There is a Christian spirituality, a biblical spirituality, and it's quite contrary to the spirituality of the world. Whether in the form of someone meditating in some yoga pose or the enthusiastic and excited practices of many Christian churches today. Listen to what one commentator says about this issue. He says, "It's not dramatic and sensational demonstrations of spirituality or enthusiasm which characterizes the gifts of the Spirit, but more seemingly ordinary and mundane things that have more to do with the transformed behavior of individual Christians." I thought that was really telling, because what we'll see is that these Corinthian Christians and many Christians today have something of a preconceived notion, a preconceived idea of what spirituality should be about, what it's all about. And so what this commentator says here is correct. Spirituality has much more to do with the ordinary and mundane things of a transformed life. We see here some of that ordinary and mundane transformed life in Paul. We see it in Paul by the use of the word brothers. A simple word, right? Nothing special. It's easy to gloss over this word at times because we come across it so often. But it's significant, because by it, Paul continues to impress upon these Christians a genuine love and care and concern for them. He continues to impress upon them a Christian love for these people. We've gone through this book for some time now, haven't we? And if you've been here throughout that time, then you know that Paul has dealt with a number of serious issues in regards to this church. From the power of God back in chapter 1, to worldly wisdom in chapter 2, divisions and schematic practices throughout the entire book, the church questioned Paul's ministry in chapter 4, sexual immorality in chapter 5, sexual immorality, by the way, that the world didn't even practice. There were lawsuits among these Christians, as Paul mentions in chapter 6, food offered to idols and idolatry itself, chapters 8 to 10, more division and expressions of individuality and worship and the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. But throughout all of these issues, Paul continues to express to them a genuine love and concern for these people by calling them brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, he's certainly correcting them. He instructs them and corrects them. But in doing so, he does so with a heart of love, a heart that expresses a genuine, true concern for this church. Again, he shows us here by calling them brothers in Christ. And in doing this, Paul is giving us a picture. He is expressing to us biblical spirituality. And that's why, of course, he'll spend a whole chapter on love. We're in chapter 12. Chapter 13 is on love. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered in the middle of spiritual gifts, Paul spends a whole chapter on love? Why would that be? Now, when I asked you what comes to mind when I say spirituality, did love pop into your head? Did you think about love? Maybe, maybe not. But love is one of the primary parts of biblical spirituality. Now, maybe you're thinking, Pastor, if love is a key component to biblical spirituality, then doesn't that sound a lot like that personal, emotional spirituality of the world? And my answer is no, not at all. And the reason is because biblical love isn't primarily an emotion. It's primarily an action. Let me say that again. Biblical love isn't primarily an emotion. It's primarily an action. Young people, you would do well to make a note of that. When you hear your friends say things like, "I've fallen in love," that doesn't make any sense from our perspective. People don't just fall in love. You choose to love. You choose to love people. It's a choice. It's an action. Love is an action. We love people. We choose to love them. And our love is expressed in how we treat them, how we treat each other. And so when we think of biblical love, what comes to mind? This is love, right? Christ. Christ and what he has done for us, his sacrificial work for us. That's not a feeling. That's an action. It's what Christ has done for us. And now that love redefines us as a people, and it motivates us and teaches us to not just love each other, but to even love our enemies. And so we see here that Christ is the basis of our spirituality. And we'll see that further as we go through this text. And as the basis, Christ motivates us and teaches us to love each other, to love our enemies, to love our neighbors. Why? Well, as Christ said, so that we might be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And that further motivates us to love and serve each other, because Christ our Lord came to serve and not to be served. And he gave himself as a ransom for many. And further, the gifts that he loves to give to us, we use those gifts not to serve ourselves, but to serve his church, to serve him by serving his church, not to make a name for ourselves, not to puff up with pride. We use our gifts to Christ's glory, to the benefit of his church. And so what we're going to see in this short text is that the prerequisites to spiritual Christianity, the prerequisite is Christ ruling and reigning in the heart and mind of the believer. And that someone who doesn't submit to the lordship of Christ can in no way manifest spiritual gifts. Therefore, the lordship of Christ is the starting point for the rest of the discussion that Paul will have on spiritual gifts. And that's why it's important for us to really slow down here and consider just three verses. Three verses before we get into all the nuts and bolts of spiritual gifts. The lordship of Christ is a prerequisite for spiritual gifts. Now, at this point, we want to consider the problem. What was the problem at Corinth? Well, Paul, having just stated that he doesn't want them to be uninformed about these issues of spirituality, now turns to that which these people do know, paganism. You see, in the ancient Roman Greco culture, it was believed that certain enlightened individuals, what they called at the time oracles, and I actually did some reading this week, there's actually oracles that still exist today, pretty bizarre, but they believed that these oracles, these enlightened individuals, were in touch with the gods in a special way, and therefore they possessed special gifts from the gods. Some of these special gifts were speaking utterances of God, which is thought to be quite similar to speaking in tongues. But these utterances came while the oracle engaged in religious frenzies, trances, outbursts, and other extreme religious practices. Now let me ask you, where do you think one of the most important oracles of the day was located? It was located right outside the city of Corinth. Now, of course, there were many oracles. There were as many oracles as there were pagan gods, because the idea was these gods had to be given voices, and they were given voices by the oracles. Now, Paul knows all about this. And so he says in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Paul's referring here to these people's pre-conversion life and the folly of that life. You see, at one time, these Corinthians were pagans, and so they would have been led astray by paganism. They would have participated in religious festivals and temples of the deities where those idols were located and were given a voice through these spiritual persons or oracles. The problem now is that they brought that pagan baggage. They brought that pagan spirituality into the church, and they expected the God of the Bible to function as their pagan gods did. But here's the thing. from a perspective, from a Christian perspective, the essence of paganism is really deception, imprisonment, and foolishness. It's kind of like what we heard this morning, right? When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says that they were enslaved to the ways of the world. These Corinthians were imprisoned by such thinking. Paul speaks here of the Corinthians being led astray. The phrase led astray is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the idea of a prisoner being led away under the direction of another. Kind of like Jesus being led away under guard from the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul's point is that that their pagan past was an imprisonment, a captivity, and that this imprisonment was partly characterized by the kind of spirituality that they practiced. And then notice what they were imprisoned to. Paul says mute idols. Now, when Paul refers to mute idols, that's not by accident. There's a long history in the Old Testament of referring to people being imprisoned to the foolishness of worshiping dumb and mute idols. Habakkuk 2 says this, What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Notice the reference in Habakkuk to the idol not being able to speak or hear. It's dumb. It's mute. And of course, there's the text in Isaiah 44, a well-known passage, but another one that speaks of the folly of idol worship. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes a god, his idol, falls down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Now notice how Isaiah 44 speaks of the foolishness of idolatry. It's the idol who is dumb and mute, and yet the worshiper themselves becomes something like the idol. Not an idol themselves, but they become dumb. They become foolish without understanding, as Isaiah 44 says. They become that which they begin to worship. This is the way the Old Testament speaks of idolatry, but whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, as Paul says here, these truths are both true, right? Well, the idea of a dumb and mute idol is contrasted in the Bible with the one true living God. And it's this God who does speak. He spoke in various ways and at various times through his prophets. And now he speaks to us through Christ, his Son, the Word, as John so pointedly says in John 1:1. And so the one true God who spoke all things into existence, who spoke through the prophets of old and now speaks through his Son, who has by the apostles appointed by his Son given us his written word, this true living God is anything but dumb and mute. So the question is, why? Why would these Corinthian Christians want to follow the spirituality of the world, the spirituality of paganism? And the answer is because they used it. They used this spirituality to make a name for themselves. They wanted to seem more spiritual. They wanted to seem more in tune, in touch with God. They wanted to utter the very words of God, as the pagan oracles did and received fame for doing so. So the problem again goes back to the same old heart issue, doesn't it? The same old heart issue of independent individualism, pride, self-seeking practices in the church All these things simply exposed the heart of these Christians, didn't it? Now, as I said before, we're familiar with this. We don't have to wrongfully speak in tongues nor break into enthusiastic trances to acknowledge that we too at times can struggle with self-seeking, independent, prideful hearts. That temptation is real for us as well. And the fact that we are serving in the church in whatever way that we choose to serve does not make us immune to that temptation. We too can use our spiritual gifts in the church as if unto the Lord, but all the while doing so with impure motives, seeking to make a name for ourselves. So we too need to be careful. We too need to take this example, this negative example, and learn from it. Especially when serving in the church, we need to realize that we come to serve and not to be served. That we come to love because we have first been loved. And of course, that reminds us of Christ, right? Of Christ and what he did for us. And that's really where Paul goes next for the remainder of this passage. And that takes us to our third point, the instruction. Knowing the Corinthian Christians have such an impoverished background when it comes to spiritual matters, Paul will now go over the most basic matter of Christian spirituality, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, interesting that Paul begins his instructions here by mentioning no one speaking in the Holy Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and that's in quotes. It would seem that some in the church had uttered this and attributed it to the Spirit speaking through them. But why? Why would anyone in the church ever say something like this? Well, we can't know for sure, but what probably occurred was something like this. Since the gospel teaches that Christ became a curse for us, as Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, someone speaking while in an excited and enthusiastic utterance in the Corinthian church ended up distorting this truth behind these words. But because they did so while they were in an excited state, they claimed to be doing so by the Holy Spirit. And of course, whenever anything is attributed to the Holy Spirit because we don't want to speak against the Holy Spirit, then it becomes immediately true. So the assertion, Jesus was cursed by God while on the cross, became something like, Jesus is the accursed one, without any necessary qualifications. And so the Corinthian Christian spiritual practices here led to a horrible misunderstanding, a horrible misinterpretation of the teachings of Scripture. But because they believed such practices were part of Christian spirituality, and they attributed it to the Spirit, then there was little to argue against. And so from their perspective, the Spirit had inspired these words. And so Paul is now correcting that horrible misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does so by clarifying what the Spirit will and will not do, what the Spirit can and cannot do. And so he says, no one speaking in the Spirit can ever say Jesus is cursed. While it's true that Jesus was cursed on the cross, his resurrection and ascension, his exaltation prove that he is now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. The work of his life and death were pleasing and acceptable to his heavenly Father. And what this means is that Jesus is now Lord. And that is, in fact, what the Spirit does move us to say, isn't it? The Spirit enables us to truly and genuinely, by faith, say Jesus is Lord. At the foundation of the most basic level of Christian spirituality is this very confession, Jesus is Lord. The distinguishing factor between our spirituality, biblical spirituality, and the spirituality of the world is this very confession. And this is, in fact, what the Spirit, again, moves us to do. Today, our friends in the charismatic churches may say that the gift of tongues is evidence of the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. It's not. This confession is. And that's why Paul brings it up right here in the beginning, in the intro of what he's going to say in regards to spiritual gifts. Now, this confession is evidence of the Holy Spirit so long as we say it by faith. Of course, there have been people throughout history who have said Jesus is Lord and have not really meant it, right? But in that case, they aren't saying it by faith. And if they're not saying it by faith, then they haven't said it by the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is that this expression becomes a true confession of faith only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when someone does utter these words, knowing full well what it means, they do so as a confession of faith in Christ's redemptive work. And that can only be done by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Now again, what we do see here, we see that Christ is the prerequisite of Christian spirituality. Christ is the prerequisite, the foundation of all biblical spirituality. This confession isn't just about what we say, although we certainly say it, but it expresses the kind of devotion that we have to our Lord. Jesus is Lord means that he is creator, redeemer, savior, friend, and king. The confession Jesus is Lord on the lips of a Christian, believing Christian, means Jesus is my Lord. He's our Lord. And if we confess this by faith, if this is our confession, then Jesus is Lord means we submit to him. It means that our lives are his. It means that we acknowledge that we have been bought with the price of his precious blood. It means we follow him, denying all else. It means our lives are lived for him. We do all to the glory of God. It means he is our wisdom, our hope, our confidence, our assurance, and our peace. It means that he has saved us in such a way that we acknowledge without the will of our Father, not a hair from our head can fall. It means that what we are, who we are, is offered to him and his kingdom as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. It means that he is Lord of our lives, not only on Sunday, but every day, but especially on Sunday, the Lord's day. It means that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of Jesus Christ. It means that when we are hurt, when we're hurting, we go to him. When we're needy, we go to him. It means when we're weighed down with the struggles of this life, we turn to him because he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And we know that rest can be found in him. You see, Jesus is Lord is so, so spiritually charged. Spiritually charged. And you know what it especially means? It especially means that the gifts that we have, the spiritual gifts that we have been given to us by him and for him. And so we're obligated to use those gifts in his church and for his kingdom. You see, Jesus is Lord, and he isn't just Lord because we feel him in our hearts. He isn't just Lord because we've had some experience, and maybe we have. He is Lord because that is who he is. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and our spirituality begins and ends with him. So now, having understood the prerequisites of biblical Christianity, we are now ready to consider spiritual gifts and ready to use those to serve others in the church. Let's pray.